Kerry is right. This is Ascension Sunday. Thursday was actually Ascension Day. This is what happens when you have an early Easter. Easter in March, these days come over the top of some of our days that we celebrate other things. So Ascension Day and Mother's Day, and next week is graduate recognition, but it's also Pentecost. This requires a good bit of homiletical dexterity on the part of a preacher to mesh these things together. Today we're going to focus on Mother's Day. I want to call your attention to a passage of Scripture that I think is important. Now, these days between Ascension Day and Pentecost are in-between days. Think about what was happening in the early church of the first century during those in-between days. Jesus had gone back to heaven. He told the disciples to wait, and so they waited. They made one really important decision. That was to replace Judas Iscariot. And so they elected Matthias. Remember him? You know all about Matthias? He's never mentioned again once he's elected. And how did they elect him? They cast lots. Maybe we should try that with electing deacons sometime. You know, just roll the dice and see how it turns out. That's what the early church did. They waited until the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So these in-between times are times that all of us have to live with. We find ourselves in these in-between times so much in life. And the text for today from John chapter 2 is perfectly suited to these in-between times. So let me invite your attention to John chapter 2. We begin at verse 1 and we'll continue through verse 12. Hear now the word of God. On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it. And when the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had brought it knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. The story takes place at a wedding. According to John's gospel, this is the first miracle of Jesus. Notice that it does not occur at a funeral. It occurs at a wedding. Notice that it is not in the temple, not in the synagogue, but instead it's in a private home. Eastern weddings of the ancient Near East were very different than weddings that we know now. We have a wedding here. Preparations are made. Depending on how much music the bride and her mother select, a wedding takes about 40 minutes. Of course, we know that the marriage ought to last much longer than that. The organist plays "Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring." The mothers are seated. She plays Pachelbel's Canon in D. The pastor and the groom come out with the best man. Then she plays something else and the attendants come down. And then maybe here comes the bride and the doors open and all attention is focused on the bride. In the weddings of the first century, the bride was not the center of the attention. The groom was. In our tradition, a groom needs to stand there like the figurine on top of the wedding cake. He just needs to stand there and not do anything. Just hold still. The mother of the groom needs to wear beige and not say anything. All the attention is on the bride. But in the first century, the whole center of the wedding was the groom. And the groom had to pay for everything. He had to buy all the wine. Now, the wedding, the actual ceremony, probably didn't last even as long as ours. But the reception, that was a different matter. It lasted about a week. There was a lot of feasting. This was not a Baptist reception. This was more like an Episcopalian reception. There was a lot of drinking, a lot of wine. And you know, it's hard to estimate how many people are going to come, how many people are on the guest list, how much wine is going to be needed. And this particular bridegroom was about to run out of wine. Some commentators talk about what an embarrassment this would have been. I don't know whether that's really the case or not. What I know is this. Mary saw the problem. She saw the problem. And she instructed Jesus to do something about it. She never told him what to do. She just reported it. Now, most commentators focus on the miracle. The miracle of turning water to wine. 6 stone jars. The scripture says each of them would hold 20 to 30 gallons. That's 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. He tells them what to do. He tells them to draw some out. Jesus doesn't wave his arms over the water. He doesn't speak any kind of words of incantation. He simply tells the servants what to do, and the water becomes wine. We look at this miracle, and we see that Jesus is concerned about things that might otherwise be considered trivial. This is not as important as healing somebody with leprosy. This is not as important as raising a dead person to life, as in the case of Lazarus. This miracle is really about non-essentials. But Jesus is concerned about every detail of life. Jesus has a way of making what seems ordinary into something extraordinary. Not just water to wine, but Galilean fishermen into disciples who by the 17th chapter of Acts are referred to as men who've turned the world upside down. Jesus saves the best for last. In this life, we all experience cups of bitterness. When we're convicted of our sins, that's a bitter cup. But out of that, we receive the cup of salvation. The cup of loneliness is difficult to drink. But out of that, we receive the cup of God's presence in our lives. The cup of failure can sting and hurt and disappoint. But it helps us refocus our attention on things that are most important. Our relationship to Christ. Jesus saves the best for last. And so the Apostle Paul writes about the suffering of this life in Romans chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. He makes all things new. God's provision is always abundant. 120 to 180 gallons of wine? That ought to be enough, don't you think? It's an abundance. That's what God does. He gives us an abundance. And this is identified as the first of His signs. The word sign is the word that John uses for the miracles. It occurs 77 times in the New Testament, many of them in the Gospel of John. So we could focus on the miracle of turning water to wine. But I think that today, on this Mother's Day, there's something else that deserves our attention. Let's look at the relationship between this mother and this son. Mary said, "They have no wine." She clearly expected Jesus to do something. She wanted him to react in some way. This is not simply a report, but she really has an idea, an expectation that he can do something about this. Some have suggested, well, Mary really wasn't telling him that he had to do a miracle. Maybe she was just suggesting that Jesus and his disciples leave, which would have given fewer people, therefore more wine. I don't think so. Jesus responded, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Woman? Is that the way he should address his mother? Sounds rude. Sounds harsh to our ears. But it was not so in the first century. That was a typical way of addressing a lady. Woman. It's a term Jesus used for the woman at the well. It's a term that Jesus used for the woman caught in adultery. It is a term that he used for Mary Magdalene on the morning of the resurrection. And it is the very term that he used for his own mother when she stood at the foot of the cross. Woman. There's nothing harsh, there's nothing rude, nothing abrupt in that comment. The next comment is more difficult. What does your concern have to do with me? What makes you think this problem is mine? How many times have husbands or sons heard the women in their lives say something like this: "The roof is leaking and we need to fix it. The car is not running right and we need to fix it." What does that "we" mean? It means the roof is leaking and you need to fix it. They're out of wine and we need to do something about it means they're out of wine and you need to do something about it. And basically what Jesus says is, what do you mean by "we"? Listen, he's a grown man. By all accounts, 30 years of age. He's no longer under the authority of his mother. And on top of that, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. What is going on here? I would submit to you that this is a coming-of-age story. And what Jesus is doing is redefining the parameters of their relationship. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not the little boy that was running around the carpenter shop. I'm not the one that was in the temple talking to the elders. The page is turned. We're in a new chapter now. Now, there's a great difference here in the way that Catholics and Protestants relate to this story. In Catholic theology, Mary is often seen as an intercessor. So the idea is you pray to Mary and Mary prays to Jesus. She's the conduit through which prayers are taken to Jesus. And they see that in this story. But as I read the scripture, that's not what I see. I see something very different happening. Jesus is not abrupt. He doesn't immediately say, "No way." Neither does he say, "Yes, ma'am." What he does is clarify the parameters of their relationship. This is the only time recorded in the Gospels when Mary makes a request of Jesus. Now, I know she must have made many other requests when he was growing up, maybe some later. But this is the only one that's recorded. And you'll notice what she does. When he asks the question, establishing the parameters of their relationship, she backs off. And she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Okay, you're in charge. And he was. And you'll notice he did exactly what she wanted him to do. He did what she had suggested without telling him what to do, but he established the parameters of their relationship. Now, when you read this, this is one of those in-between times. My hour has not yet come. I have no idea what that means. Does it mean, well, they're not completely out of wine, let's wait just a little while? I don't think so. Does it mean this is not the time for my glory to be revealed? Well, if that's the case, it didn't take long, because the Scripture clearly says that through this he was glorified and his disciples believed in him. I don't know exactly what that means, but the tension is there. Can you feel the tension in this story? The tension between this mother and this son, and the tension is so thick you can cut it with a knife. You know, much of mothering happens at in-between times. It happens at moments of tension. A child who's creeping and crawling suddenly stands up on his own two feet and becomes a toddler. And everything breakable goes a notch higher. And you can feel the tension. Or a toddler gets on a tricycle and starts pedaling. And a parent has to say, not there, not here, not into the furniture. They start setting limits. A child starts school, and a mother realizes that somebody else is going to have that child for more hours in the day than they have that child. And there's tension. And then they become an adolescent. Do I need to say that there's tension? There is tension. And then they get a driver's license. And they can go places and do things out of sight, but never out of mind. And then they start dating, and we don't always get to choose who they date. And then they go off to college. And most of us have to pay for it. And then they come back home after college, looking for a soft place to land. And we provide it. And when they get married, they marry somebody of their choosing. And when they have children of their own, we love them, but we don't always agree on how they're raising them. And there's tension. And for some mothers, there is the terrible tension, the terrible in-between time when a child dies far too soon. In mothering, tension is always just around the corner. We see it in every gospel. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke describes the pondering heart of Mary. He talks about how Mary went to the temple to dedicate her infant son. And the mysterious man, Simeon, who declares that this is the child of God. And Anna, who seems to confirm that. Here is Mary, who watches him grow up on the hills of Nazareth in Joseph's carpenter shop. And they go for a journey to Passover in Jerusalem. And he's missing for 3 days. And after 3 days of frantically searching, they find him. And he's in the temple talking to the elders. Tension. And Mary says, didn't you know that we would be worried? And he says, didn't you know I would be about my father's business? Is that the way a 12-year-old talks to his mother? That's the way that one talked to her. And the Scripture says this remarkable thing. They did not understand. Boy, have I been there. How many times have I been there? They did not understand. Jesus went home and obeyed them, the Scripture says. And we hear nothing about the next 18 years. Mark Twain said that's the way it should be. He said, when a boy turns teenager, we ought to put him in a barrel and feed him through a knot hole. And when he turns 16, we ought to plug up the knot hole, he said. There's tension in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is teaching and he's healing. And there are reports that he's possessed by a demon. And Mary and his brothers go to get him. And Jesus doesn't go with them. He says, who are my mother, my brothers, my sisters, those who do the will of the Father? Seems like a rejection. She must have been hurt. And then there's the Gospel of John. John seems to have a special sensitivity to this woman. He never calls her Mary. In his gospel, she's always the mother of Jesus. There are plenty of other Marys, but this is one special lady for John. Remember the scene at the cross? Jesus speaks to her, "Woman, behold your son." He's not talking about having her look at him. He's talking about introducing her to John. "Behold your mother," he says to John. He connects the two of them. It's his plan for taking care of his mother. And John does that. The tradition in the church is that John moved to Ephesus and he took Mary with him. And that was where Mary lived, and that is where she died, and that is where she is buried, according to the tradition. So John has a special sensitivity toward this woman. But I want you to look at this story in closer context. In chapter 1, verse 14 affirms the incarnation. "We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." In verses 32 and 34 through 34, John talks about how he saw the vision of heaven and the Spirit coming down like a dove. He's talking, of course, about the baptism of Jesus. And then the rest of the chapter talks about the call of four of the disciples: Andrew, who introduces his brother Simon Peter to Jesus, and Philip, who introduces Nathanael to Jesus. Interestingly, John and his brother James are not mentioned in that first chapter. And then chapter 2 begins. And it begins with these words: "On the third day." What is the third day? What happened 3 days before? Most commentators say this was the third day after the baptism of Jesus. But wait a minute. Did we skip something? Is something left out here? We read the other Gospels and we read about the baptism, and what happens immediately after the baptism? Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted for 40 days. It's a contest with Satan. Where is that in John's Gospel? Does he turn bread to stones? Is he tempted to do so? Is he tempted to cast himself off a pillar of the temple so that he can be spectacularly rescued by angels? Does he sacrifice his authority by bowing down to worship Satan, hoping to become an expedient Messiah? Where are the temptations in John's Gospel? Well, they're right here. Not in the wilderness, but at a wedding. And he's not turning stones to bread. He's turning water to wine. He doesn't demonstrate that he's spectacular by leaping from the temple. But very quietly, behind the scenes, he tells the servants what to do. And the water is turned to wine. And he does not sacrifice his authority, not even to his own mother, but he exercises his authority at her prompting. This is a coming-of-age story. And it's a story about Jesus beginning a ministry prompted by Mary. Is Mary the tempter? I don't think so. Some mothers are. Some mothers are the ruin of their children. But not most. Certainly not Mary. I think this is John's take on the temptation. But I think that both Mary and Jesus handled this situation with about as much grace and as much aplomb as they could. So what's a mother to do? Let me paraphrase a few lines from the 12th chapter of Romans. What's a mother to do? Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. What's a mother to do? Share with them when they're in need. Practice hospitality. What's a mother to do? Bless them when they persecute you. bless and do not curse. What's a mother to do? Rejoice with them when they rejoice. Weep with them when they weep. What's a mother to do? Live in harmony with one another. It's not an easy job description. I think it's the hardest job in the world, being a mother. I've known some people who have done it very well, and you have too. As I was preparing this sermon, I couldn't help but think about the mothers of Sandy Hook. And I couldn't help but think about the mothers who were in Boston on Patriots Day. Some of them watching in joy as their children ran in that race. Some of them simply enjoying a day being with their families. And then it all turned to horror as terror raged. And those same mothers were weeping in grief at the maiming, at the loss of life, not just for their own children, but for others as well. And there's one mother that we don't like very much. She's Chechen. Her own life had not been exemplary, but she's in anguish and she is angry because one of her sons is dead and another one wounded. Consequences of their own acts of violence. And that mother, in her anger and in her anguish, is in the pit of denial. Yesterday, I listened to Scott Simon. I enjoy his commentary on NPR. This is what Scott Simon wrote for Mother's Day. Mothers have eyes in the back of their heads. They may not show up on x-rays, but they're there. Like a lot of youngsters, I used to get my mother to turn her head around so I could search through her hair looking for the eyeballs that she claimed to have back there, telling her, no, you don't, no, you don't. But when I'd scamper off to another part of the apartment and pick up something I wasn't supposed to touch, she would say, I can see you. I know what you're up to. Mothers seem to see not only what we're up to, but also what pediatricians miss, what teachers don't understand. I'm not sure I believe in intuition, but I devoutly believe that mothers have eyes in the back of their heads. Mothers possess a singular vision. They can look at what the rest of the world may see as a sullen, snarling teenager and view them with some other set of eyes. As the infant they used to carry and cuddle, the child who babbled on their lap and laughed, the person they're sure we're struggling to become. Mothers don't always think we're right. In fact, they know better. Better than anyone. No one has heard more of our cunning excuses. Mothers are the one who remember our tears and our nightmares. Mothers can always see through our innocence. Lots of us look at a child's finger painting and we profess to recognize a burgeoning Picasso. Maybe Picasso's mother saw Renoir. But mothers never stop seeing the Picasso in us, the promise of potential. Even if we're disappointed or if we squander it, seeing that promise in their eyes can fortify us when we are disheartened and discouraged. Mothers can also sting, and they do. Mothers somehow know when we've been bad. But when times are tough, they also have our back. The eyes that mothers have in the back of their heads see their children at all ages, all at once. It's a special vision of mothers. And I've never gotten a better bit of advice than when my mother would see someone panhandling on the street, or unshaven and mumbling on the subway, and say, Scott, remember, they were once a baby that a mother loved. That special vision makes mothers our advocates for life. Everyone should have one. Mary had eyes in the back of her head. She could see things nobody else could see, except for His Heavenly Father, God in heaven. That's the special insight that mothers have. And there is no desire in a Christian mother's heart greater than the one expressed by John in what we know is his third letter. In verse 4 he says, "No greater joy can I have than this, that my children follow the truth." So I ask you, do you know Christ Jesus? Have you accepted the truth of the gospel? If not, we invite you to make a decision to acknowledge Christ as the Lord of your life. Perhaps you have another decision to make. You know what God has laid on your heart.